Well, by now, if you've been a part of our services for the past couple of months, you're pretty familiar with the shape of the story of the Scriptures as far as we've gotten. And really, we've only gotten about five books in, but we're getting there slowly. But there's a shape here. And you should remember that it begins with our creation for the presence of God. It moves on to our loss of the presence of God or being lost from His presence, falling into the hands of God's enemies, divided into nations like plunder. You'll remember that God did not give up on His people, though. He selected a single family, Abraham and his wife Sarah, from which He would begin something that has grown unbelievably to this day. Jesus was right when He said it begins like a mustard seed and becomes the biggest of trees. Abraham is called to be a nation among the nations, the one nation that remembers and serves their Creator. Well, we went through the period of the slavery, which Scripture doesn't speak much about, except that God had promised it to Abraham before it occurred, and it did occur. We've gotten to the calling of Moses and how critical God's calling is in every part of His mission on earth. Calling and raising up the unequipped time after time and generation after generation. We read about the making of God's name in the world. In demonstrating by attacking the authority of the gods of Egypt through the plagues, that He alone was God. In demonstrating at the Red Sea something that would be remembered even to this day, that He had the power to save. And then we arrived at the law, and we've been here a few weeks, because God's next step in His mission is to give a law to Israel. And we've talked about how that can be a real hang-up for people. How is it that giving a law that no one can achieve helps bring people to God? It seems counterfactual. But we noticed a few things. We noticed, number one, that it formed a people. These people of Israel were formed around the law. Their law, their identity was marked out by the law, and they stood out from the people. So that when people looked at them, they knew, I can be in this system of the world that all seems to agree with itself. Or I can join Yahweh, the special God of Israel. We talked about how it formed a story for all people, how God has been shaping history, and especially the story that we read in the first five books of the Bible, of Israel's history even to this day, to give us an identity, to help us understand where we are in the world and who we are, universal truth spoken to us from the Scriptures. And a big part of that story for all people was, in fact, the failure of Israel time and time again. Human hearts continued to fall short of God's glory, as Paul will put it many years later. The need for a Savior arises very clearly in Israel's history, the one they began to look to, Messiah. And this, even to this day, is a testimony to us, who I hope none of us consider ourselves perfect, but having broken even the law in our own hearts, let alone God's own law. Last week, we talked about the law and the temple, a part of the law that we often overlook, but the temple was central to Israelite life and identity and religion. It was the one place on earth where God's abiding presence could always be found. God's manifest presence dwelt in His temple in Israel. This week I want to focus a little bit on this. We've said that it's God's mission, because we were created for His presence, to restore us to His presence today, and in the age to come, to perfect and fulfill that presence in a way we've never seen and can hardly imagine. In fact, Paul says we can't. But what does it look like when God's presence comes then? It's a question that has been asked not just in the church, but among the Jews as well, previous to the church. And you've probably ran into some of the confusion around this. I know I have in my own life. People who will claim that they're walking in the presence of God, and they'll say, He told me this. Now, I never received this one, but He told me you would marry me. That's pretty good for religious manipulation right there. He told me I'm allowed to leave my wife and should go with this other woman. I've heard that one. He told me I should have nothing to do with the local church anymore. I need to be a Christian on my own if I'm really going to find spirituality. He told me. And for most of us, the examples I give are so obviously not of God that we know that was not his presence. Whatever it was not his presence. But many times, it's not so clear. What is his presence? Scripture deals with a number of these questions, and we arrive at a number of these questions. There's the heat of the moment, the immediate, the person who's speaking to me right now. How do I know if they're speaking for God? There's the course of time in a person's life, like in a church like this or in our communities. What do we see God's presence do over the course of time in a life when someone claims to have God's presence? Then there's the one that I especially want to focus on today. What is the essence, the core of God's presence throughout time? What do we aim for? When I tell you that I pray for God's presence for this church, what specifically am I praying for? What should we pray for when we ask for God's presence? Well, we might want to turn to the greatest revelation of God's presence on earth, which of course is Jesus. Paul read for us out of John chapter 1. And I just want to establish, as John is writing this first chapter, he's setting up his whole story about Jesus. He wants this information to confront you first before you read every other story about Jesus. He wants this passage in the back of your mind with everything he says thereafter. He starts very ostentatiously, very boldly, in the beginning. You know, these words were uttered before in Jewish history, in Jewish scripture. It takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. And John is very deliberate. I am revisiting everything you've ever known about your faith, you Jews. I am revisiting everything. We're going right back to the beginning because there's something we have missed about the beginning in God's creation. In the beginning was the Word. John wants us to understand who it is that's visited us. The Word was with God. Oh, God was not alone in his creative act. And the Word was God. Oh boy, God is never alone. God himself is not alone. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. This one who's visited us literally formed us. Every single one of us. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. We sang this morning, it's your breath in our lungs. This is what John's saying. It's his life that came and animated us. The one who visited us. His life. And that life was the light of all mankind. This one who abounds in life in a way that we only borrow. He abounds in life and guides life by his light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then John wants to introduce who will be the first character in his story, the one who prepares us for Jesus. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist, different from our author. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And then he gets back to the identity of this character. The true light, which John is merely a reflection of. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. What an exciting time John believed he lived in. I mean, finally, all the promises of Israel are coming true. And not only are they coming true, we're being visited by God himself. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And here last week I quoted, and I want to visit it again. The Word became human flesh and made His dwelling among us. I said last week, the English does not capture what is being said in this verse. If we were to translate it literally, it would be, He tabernacled among us. He tented. John is drawing on the history of Exodus, which we've been learning about. The tabernacle, which they built to God's command, and God came down like a cloud and resided in the midst of the people there. And the cloud of God's very presence was constantly with them. This is what God did in a living human being named Jesus. He tented among us. We have seen His glory, a word for the fullness of God's presence and being. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John wishes for us to start with an understanding that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God ever given to humanity. Fully living, breathing, with personality, demonstrating God's presence in a way that a room in a tent could never demonstrate. That an ark carried on priests' shoulders could never demonstrate. The very fullest manifestation of God's presence with us. As I said last week, Colossians 2:9 sums it up. In Christ, all the fullness lives in bodily form. If you're looking for God's presence, where do you find it? It resides here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, says the author of Hebrews. The exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. There have been special moments in history where God has visited us in an unusual way. The tabernacle was one, the temple, a more permanent tabernacle built of stone instead of leather, was another. Jesus surpasses them all. And since then, there have been special presence of God at times in the church as well. But I think if we're going to ask, what does it look like for God's presence to be among us? There's no better place to go than the highest manifestation of that presence, which is Jesus' life. What happened around Him? One of the first answers, if you were to even go out on the streets and ask people, you know, what do you know about Jesus' life? What was said about what happened to those around Him? One of the first answers you'd get is that there were tons of miracles. And there were. Jesus is constantly performing them. He's performing healings, He's performing exorcisms, He's prophesying constantly. And then when He commissions His apostles, He commissions them with the same power. And they go out and they're performing them and they come back to Him and they're just so overwhelmed by what they've experienced. They can't help but give thanks. You wouldn't believe it. Even the demons were listening to us. Even within our own church, we've experienced God's miracles. We've experienced children that lived, that had no chance of life. We've experienced debilitating pain or disease that God has removed, and we know that is worth giving thanks for. It's incredible that God does that among us. And we must never, never become ungrateful or take for granted what He does. But what's interesting is that throughout the history of the church, even in the special times where God has visited literally hundreds of thousands, the West, everyone agrees, whether they're secular or theological in their viewpoint, agrees the West would not look like it does today except for the revivals. Revival, the First Awakening in the 1740s and thereafter, the Second Great Awakening, the Hebrides Revival and Scottish Revival, the Welsh Revival, spread across the globe. Wesleyan Revival, you could name probably 100 that have changed English-speaking world. We even have a revival that occurred just 40 years ago in Saskatchewan. Significant revival of God, His presence there. In none of these have miracles been the central focus. they have occurred. Wonderful miracles. Inexplicable ones, especially prophecy. And not the kind of prophecy that we think of when we think John has this revelation of heaven. But simple words of God saying, you must go there now because I've prepared someone for you. And there they are and they say, God told me you would meet me here. But they've never been central. They've never been, if you stop someone on the street who went through them and said, what do you remember about them? They wouldn't start with that. They'd start with something else. Even Jesus treated miracles this way in his own ministry. Many, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Precisely the authority the apostles were given. Didn't we practice the apostles' authority? Didn't we? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Immediately before this, he's warned about prophets that will come and how to judge them. And rather than how he ends here, by judging by miracles, there's something deeper. There's a root. There is a root that runs deeper. 1 John 4 acknowledges that there were those in the church who will genuinely speak under the inspiration of spirits and then urges us to test which spirits this has come from. Miracles are clearly a result of God's presence. There's no doubt about it in Scripture. And there's no shame about it in Scripture either. But they're not a reliable demonstration of it. There's something deeper. The essence of God's presence runs further down. And if you want to find it, if you want to identify it, you'll have to run deeper. What should we aim for? What should we be praying for above all? Above the healings that we ask for the people in our family, just like we did today. Above the children that we're afraid we're going to lose. Above the need for God's direction to speak to me right now in a prophetic voice. What do we pray for above all of those things? Number one, when we look at Jesus' life and when we look at every revival or renewal movement since, we see in every single case the attention of the church returns to Jesus as a person. And that's where people who've been touched by God's presence also returns. When we read the gospel, we see these crowds going out endlessly. People seeking out the person of Jesus. Wanting to be in his attention and hold him in their attention. They're not just wanting a teaching about spiritual principles. They are wanting to behold God in the person of Jesus Christ. I love the way Luke summarizes it in 7 verse 16. As Jesus starts performing all these miracles that for Luke were just like light finally out of darkness. God finally. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And where they found God was by turning to Jesus. Many today, both in the church and outside the church, want to treat Jesus as if he were some great moral figure. Or a prophet like any other. Jesus is the boldest and the most self-centered prophet in all of history. I mean that his focus was entirely about himself, even as it's about other people. He kept telling people, follow me. He kept telling them, I will judge the dead. Okay, does this make you a good pastor? What would you think if I stood up here and told you, I am going to judge each one of you at your death? You'd think you're insane. What a megalomaniac. All he thinks about is himself. Who does he think he is? Well, these are the claims Jesus made. I will judge the dead. God has given me the authority to judge the dead. There is only life in me, he told the people who came out to listen to him. Abide in me. Remain in me if you want to bear fruit. Listen, I will not tell any of you, remain in me if you want to grow spiritually. We will grow together. But remaining in me and placing a shrine of me in your house is not going to help you bear fruit. The scriptures, this is so bold. The scriptures speak of me, yet you refuse to come to me. Again, hey, if you've read this, this is just meant to lead you to me. Jesus' teachings are not vague. They're not general. They're all meant to drive attention back to himself. John will summarize his master's teaching this way. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. At his birth, people came and worshipped him. When he calmed the sea, his disciples worshipped him. When they found him raised, they worshipped him. When John later has a vision of him in heaven, he worships him. Whenever God's presence is powerfully among a people, the figure of Jesus becomes central. In the church, we're constantly caught up with general teachings about spiritual life. These are often what we hunger for. We want to know the spiritual laws. We want to know what the spiritual word is like. But unless it all points back to Jesus and filters through the person of Jesus, it's not much good. I know I've seen many men in particular who have no time for a Sunday sermon, but if you run a Bible study on the book of Revelation or Ezekiel and Daniel and the end times, they'll be there. Why? They're not interested in Jesus. They have a fascination about facts and mysteries. But Jesus is not someone they care much about. Jesus they don't care to learn about. Hopefully nobody here just joined a Bible study on Revelation. But it's true. We're so easily distracted from the one thing that Christianity has to offer. The one thing at the heart of Christianity, which is Jesus himself. And we have a million teachers out there who teach vague spiritual principles about how to improve your life. But the worship of Jesus Christ now is not at the center of their ministries. Recently, I came across a self-professed miracle worker who claims to have healed, resurrected dozens of people from the dead. And I thought, you know, maybe that's true. God does incredible things. And it's not like Jamie's seen it all. So I visited the website. And the website's about 12 pages. And it boasts a lot about resurrections from the dead. Like every paragraph brings that back in. But you know, there was something lacking on every page. The name of Jesus. His name was mentioned about 100 times. Jesus' name was mentioned once. Whatever's going on there, it's not the presence of God. I can say that with absolute conviction. Because wherever the presence of God presides, attention turns back to Jesus. And he's the one that is lifted up. And people cannot possibly encounter you without understanding there's something special about Jesus. There's a story about a group of American pastors who decided to take in some of the best preaching England had to offer in the 1880s. And they went to one of the most famed orators to listen to his sermon. And they walked out and they said, that man, what a preacher. What a preacher. That night, they attended the church of Charles Spurgeon. And they found it wasn't quite the oration in the morning, but they walked out with a different theme on their lips. What a Savior. What a Savior. When the presence of God is in a church, It points to the Savior, Jesus Christ. It talks about Jesus Christ. It celebrates Jesus Christ. People walk in on a Sunday morning excited to praise Jesus Christ because all their hope is in Him. Everything good is in Him. Their days are in Him. Not Christian faith generally. They are connected to Jesus Christ. This love for Jesus followed him all through his life, and it's been true since. So when I say that I'm praying, or we as elders are praying for the presence of God, I want you to understand we are praying that Jesus will become celebrated like he never has before in this church. That a people with schedules that are out of control, with endless digital distractions, will have their attention turned back by this magnetic draw towards Jesus Christ, who's present and living in their lives. That's a deeper miracle than any I've ever seen, when a heart is powerfully infused with love for Jesus. Number two, if the first is that attention turns back to Jesus Christ, the second is that people become convicted of sin and truth and hope. Their realities, their previous realities, are shattered. And they begin to see reality brand new. The first word, as Matthew instructs us of Jesus' ministry, do you know what it was? Repent. Same as the first word he gives us of John the Baptist. Repent. And when Jesus leaves the disciples, he promises the Holy Spirit will come, his own presence. In fact, it's so much his presence that as the writers write, they stop caring about whether it's Christ in me or the Holy Spirit in me. They're all one. And the Father in me can be added into that too, though it's less common. When he leaves, he promises that the Holy Spirit will come and convict of sin and righteousness. During his time on earth, people were constantly being broken of bondages that had held them for years in self-deception, self-righteousness, things they could not admit out of their pride that they'd done wrong, and so were trapped in and repeating. Even before Jesus and John the Baptist's ministry, which was to prepare for him, people were coming out of the cities just knowing they had to be baptized for sin. And they asked John, "What should we do?" What a question. It's the same question on the lips of all the visitors that Peter preaches to on Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. What then shall we do? What do we do about what we found about our condition? The same thing occurs in Jesus' ministry. We have tax collectors shouting to a crowd, "Whatever I've taken that hasn't been fair, I will return fourfold." We have women of the night falling at his feet, washing with their hair and their tears his feet and the most expensive nectar that they could afford, probably been gifted to them by some patron. Pretenses are destroyed. These false masks that we hold on to, and not just so that we can impress others, but because we're afraid of really looking at ourselves. They're destroyed when the presence of God comes. We see personal guilt. We can finally confess, "I've been saying that was right my whole life, and now I see it was wrong." But they also start to see something bigger. They start to see this chain that's wrapped around everyone around them. One chain binding every heart. One force at work. And they seek to escape it. They yearn for salvation from that chain. This has been a major feature in the church every time God has visited powerfully. Excuses are addressed by the Spirit in the heart in a way that no human could ever speak to you. Justifications fade. There's honesty, reality, remorse. There's even, we see arrive, this desire to make things right between me and my neighbor. That one that I vowed I will never forgive, that one that I've hated for 20 years and worked against them in the church because I can't stand them, I want to make things right. That's the work of God's presence among us. For many today, the popular gospel is to get past ugly feelings. In fact, avoid them altogether. What they call moralistic therapeutic deism. Look it up if you want to know more. I just want to feel better in my mind. And when the Holy Spirit, He says, you will, but we're going through the dark path first. You're going to face every lie that's in that mind, in that heart. We're going to remove them so you can actually be free. Suddenly, people's hopes are awakened to a freedom they couldn't have imagined. Something so much better than mere justification, self-justification. I can be washed by Christ. I can hope for eternal life. I can heal those relationships around me. As the psalmist summarizes, a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. When I say I'm praying for God's presence in this church, I'm not just praying that our attention will be turned to Jesus, though I pray that every day. I am praying that as He comes, years of self-justification for wrong deeds will be addressed. That an attitude of self-assurance and complacency will be shattered. And we'll be left, as the old Puritans used to call it, with poverty of spirit. Recognizing, I am a completely broken creature in need of new life. And only someone else can give it to me. So often, we're afraid to utter those words because we don't know where to find our value except in the value that we've propped up as a lie. And we're afraid that the truth will leave us with no value at all. But that's not true. Instead, we take on someone else's value. Someone else's gift. Someone else's identity. Thirdly, and finally, every time God's presence comes, in the power that we're speaking about, people are empowered to love God truly and love others. It radically changes communities. There's a story again of some conference planners in the UK. As far as I know, it's a true story. Who wanted an evangelistic campaign in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so most of the members were calling, let's bring over D.L. Moody. And one in the room spoke up and said, you know what? I don't think we have to bring an American to do this. We've got pastors all through England. We can just grab one of them. They're good men. D.L. Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. Another wizened old pastor stood up and said, I know that D.L. Moody does not have a monopoly on the Spirit, but I know that the Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. When God is powerfully present, He has a monopoly on us. Our thoughts and our dreams are driven around His presence. The heart of the one with the presence of God has a divine anointing in it. That warms and softens the heart and constantly calls it back to the Lord through Jesus Christ. It hungers and it thirsts for God. It delights in what brings Him pleasure. It's capable of knowing that God is pleased and just exulting in that. Like Jesus says as He obeys the Father, I have food you know nothing of. This is what feeds me. This is what drives me. Loves the sound of the Lord's name on the lips. And it becomes fundamentally reoriented towards others. Even good people are made new. There's a whole new inspiration at work in them. They're known by kindness, patience, gentleness, forgiveness. They have understanding of others. And they understand things so well when they deal with someone who's broken who walks through the doors of the church or walks out of the doors of the church. They see the future for that person, not the present. And they're moved by what is possible in their lives, not by vengeance, not by bitterness, not by pain. They can constantly see what God can do in a human life. They're humble. They understand everyone else through their own experience of brokenness and need. So finally, as I'm praying and we're praying as elders for the presence of God in this church, we're praying that Jesus Christ is celebrated here like He's never been before. We are praying for conviction of sin and truth and hope like we've never known it. And we're praying for the capacity to love God and others. Hearts that are aflame with thoughts and affection for others. Hearts that are so caught up with the person of God they forget to look at themselves. People who delight in obedience of God, and here's one that's so rare, that when they see the victories of others around them, it's like they're their own victories. It's like they've won everything they've desired in their lives. There is a change, if we're to conclude, that runs deeper than words when God's presence is near. There really aren't human words for it. It's what we aim for. And it produces a people who are visibly trustworthy by their deeds and that reflect God's own character, God's own concerns. Every prophet, Paul himself says, is a resounding gong without this. It doesn't matter about the facts if the facts can't be incorporated into this new life. If you're going to pray with us, I'd ask you to pray for Jesus to be the focus of our attention and worship, for truth to run deep in our hearts, the shattering of every false self-understanding, and love like we haven't known before to be present in our hearts. And I'd encourage you that that is how you would yearn for God's presence. With every encounter that you have of, was that a presence of God? Look for these kinds of measures. I invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Father, you have been so good to your church throughout the ages. Jesus, that you dwell with us in human flesh, our very Creator present among us and one of us, and keeping on that body for eternity, one of us. It's remarkable. You've been so good in your outpourings and your inpourings of your Spirit throughout the ages. You truly have saved this society time and time again. It's true what you say in your word about the salt of the earth and how you've preserved this world by your presence. I ask, Lord, today that you work in us regarding your presence, Father. We don't want to sell you short in any way. Lord, there are some in here who need a healing touch from your hand for themselves or for a loved one and are eager to see it, Father. There are some who need direction from you, need you to speak as you have done in ages past, as you're so faithful to do in your church. Amos even says, you've never done anything without telling one of your prophets first. Father, we need your living direction today. But Lord, we don't want to be sold short by any of the fruit of a root that runs so much deeper. We don't want to just have the needs we see met. We want the unspoken, the unknown needs, and the depths of our spirits met. We want them uncovered, and we want your presence to heal and renew right at the root. And so I do ask today that we would come to celebrate Jesus Christ in a way we've never done it before. That our hearts would be so enthused about this person. Not just our propositions, but this person. That we walk in Him day after day, a disciple of Christ. that you would speak to us with such truth about our condition that we could achieve that poverty of spirit that gives us the humblest and the richest blessing on earth, which is to find our security in the one who will not fail, in the one who inherits heaven and earth, completely bound to that new life. And Lord, I ask in this church that our love would grow for you foremost, and out of that incredible communion that we carry out with you for one another in this body, for the people of our families, for the people of this community. Lord, we need a miracle there. We need your miraculous power to change us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.